We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer so that you might use the time to orient for our study and use the option of rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for allowing us yet again to gather here. The objective is to continue to pursue truth, and with the enabling of the Holy Spirit, it is our prayer that our concentration will convert this into long-term understanding of the concepts we're about to examine. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Last night, we finished up verse 14 of Psalm 34, which reads this way: Turn from evil and do the good of advancing spiritually. Search for prosperity and pursue it while it pursues you. Psalm 34:15 in the New American Standard reads, The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. This verse opens with the Psalm's fourth paragraph. There are five total. The righteous refers to believers who have responded positively to the four volitional challenges that lead to spiritual maturity. This is the diagram with which you're now familiar. These are the four challenges on the left volitionally that each believer must ultimately face. Some choose not to, but if you're going to make the advance, and if you're going to appropriate within your souls the thinking of God, and therefore how to use that information to serve Him, you have to move through all four challenges successfully. There are a lot of believers over time in the church age who've had these opportunities. They've said, for example, yes, I believe in Christ, but I'm not interested in going to church or being involved in Bible study or anything like that. I once recently heard a story of an elderly lady who had been allegedly a believer, who's to doubt that, for all of her memory, but knew nothing of the Bible. And therefore, you wonder how that could be, since this story was told that she attended church every Sunday. How do you do this? How on earth can you go to church every Sunday for 70 years and not get anything? Well, it's a testimony to what... Oh, you know this person. Oh, you said a Methodist. Yeah, well... That cleared it up, actually. Jo Henra was raised a Methodist, so that when she married me and I was a Baptist, she said that it was easy for her to get into doctrine once we met the colonel because she had nothing to unlearn. So. But they're all excited about varied and sundry things except the Bible. That seems to be the part they leave out. You know, I'm sorry about you people out there in Dorito land. Here I'm ragging on the Methodist, but they are raggable. So we just leave it with that. We would hope to inspire them to get to the Word. That would be the issue. But see, where so many of them land, and she does have a lot of experience with Methodists in her family, and therefore, we're well aware of the fact that they are not really interested in in-depth Bible study. They are led in a different direction. Yet, they're considered to be a Protestant denomination. And so it's really part of the problem we face in the client nation is where the actual denominations in Protestant theology don't choose to teach much of theology. And so you have people who, let's assume, are saved. We always hope for the best. And they have the 40 things, but they opt that they do go to church, you know, and they attend, and but there's nothing on which they can concentrate. Nothing's being taught. So that's not good. And so even if a person was positive, whatever's coming from the pulpit, they think that is the Christian way of life, whatever that is. And so it's not just that crowd. There's so many others that are doing pretty much the same thing. And the reason I point this out is that it is the responsibility of pastors to stand in the pulpit and teach the Bible first. And the people that have to be assuaged through other tactics and methods or people who do not belong in the church in the first place, let them go. Let them go back out into the streets and do whatever it is that attracts them. But they are taking up seats where other people ought to be. And if the truth was taught from the pulpit, those seats would be taken, hopefully, by those who are positive to the content of the word and their desire to appropriate it within their souls. So if you attend and concentrate, nothing's being communicated, where then really does the fault lie? It lies with the pastors. And so we've studied in the past where we go to the Old Testament, Jeremiah rails, I believe it is, in chapter 12, that the problem with the decline of client nation Israel was the fact that the pastors, called some shepherds there, the shepherds have failed to lead the sheep. So where does really the fault lie with regard to our downtrends in client nation America? Well, we've established it in the past from previous studies that it truly starts in the pulpit. And the fact that people in this country are ignorant of the Word of God, and therefore the kinds of lifestyle that it mandates and professes, they're ignorant of it because no one has seen fit to take the time allotted them by the grace of God to stand in their pulpits and teach the Word of God to their congregation. Therefore, they remain ignorant, and as a result of their ignorance, they contribute to our current decline. So if there is something being taught, then there's something to which someone can respond. And you'll see that in the green positive volition column over to the right. That's the issue. And there are four volitional challenges, and you have to respond positively to each in order to acquire spiritual maturity. That's the ability to live your spiritual life on your own with only reliance upon the Holy Spirit. You've grown to the point where you don't need nurturing by someone when you run into a problem. What do you think I ought to do? How do you think I ought to think about this? It's fine for someone growing, but the issue and the mission is to get to the point to where you don't need to go anywhere but your own soul, because it is jam-packed with information from the Word that gives you guidance and leadership to resolve every issue you confront. So that's my pep talk for the evening. Let's get rid of that. The righteous that are found in this passage, in this verse, the righteous that is indicated here refers to experiential righteousness and capacity righteousness in the soul of believers. You have to have capacity for the advance. I guess I'll have to go back to this, but on each stage here, you're going to acquire more capacity for thought and decision making. It's going to be very shallow in the beginning because your inventory is slight, but that's okay. You keep moving forward. And as you acquire more information, you become more and more stabilized in your decision making because you have guidance in the Word of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So again, I use the word process. It is a process that has to be undertaken consistently and with great positive volition over a long period of time. How long it takes is contingent upon the individual. Everyone's free and flexible to grow at their own pace and through the ministries of God's grace. But there is a process, and therefore the capacity to run your life from the Word of God brings you to a level of experiential righteousness. There's righteousness imputed at the moment of your salvation, but there's a righteousness that is acquired through the inculcation of divine thought. That's during your Christian life from the point of salvation to the point of your physical death. And there is a capacity, there is a spiritual righteousness that emerges here, and it comes from experiential understanding of the Word of God. In other words, you take in the Word of God, make it a part of your thought process, and you apply it to the experiences of your life. And that's experiential righteousness. And then, of course, there's ultimate righteousness that has to do with the resurrection body and the eternal state. So we have this concept before us. And David's soul cup at this point in writing Psalm 34 is running over with doctrine, and the Lord recognizes his spiritual advance. It is wonderful to have the Lord recognize your spiritual advance. He is going to protect you, prosper you, provide for you, honor you, bless you. These things come to you because what he desires of each believer is that they get to the point where they can think his thoughts His word. That's the issue in the angelic conflict. Who will follow me? Christ said this on occasion to those who were gathered around, and they would ask him questions, and he would say, well, just follow me. And the following meant not to tag along to see where he was going and view the countryside. It had to do with listening to what he had to say on the next occasion, processing that, utilizing it in the soul, getting that information inside your thought process and making use of it when the situations present. So follow me follows you all the way through the church age and thus individually all the way through your Christian life. Follow me means get in the Word. So the phrase, the eyes of the Lord, is an anthropomorphism emphasizing divine protection of an advanced believer. Eyes here, we do not see Christ. He's at the right hand of the Father. And so you have a lot of idioms in the Bible. And you have anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms. For example, on occasions you'll read that God was angry with thus and so, or he's jealous of this and that. Well, God's not angry and he's not jealous. But because we cannot think on a divine level, we have to understand God's modus operandi under his justice and his righteousness by using human terminology in order to perceive how he views certain circumstances and certain people. And therefore, he says he's a jealous God. What does that mean? It means this, that there were other gods, sticks and stones and all these other kinds of images that were cooked up and created, Ashtoreth, etc., Baal, and the Jews were bowing down to them. And so what does jealousy seem to indicate here? That you have gone to another loved one. You're placing your love towards someone else. Ezekiel called it going a-whoring with a heathen. Well, what did he mean by that? Well, you even have Hosea teaching the concept of whoring in the sense of going to another god. So if you're a married man and your wife decides to go off and cohabit with another fellow, you get jealous over that. You're supposed to be with me. You're not supposed to be over there with Fred. So you get jealous. So we understand that human emotion that's involved in that. So what is being communicated in the Word here is an anthropopathism, a mental attitude that is saying, I am jealous that you've gone to another god rather than staying with me. But it's not really jealous. We've just reduced it in the Scripture here to human terminology so you can get the idea that he doesn't care a whit about the fact that you've left him to go to a false god. Then the anthropomorphisms were using bodily pieces of the body like the hand of God and the arm of God, the eyes of God, and so on. So we have an anthropomorphism here. This is not really the eyes of God, but it has to do with the fact that he sees everything that goes on in your life through his omnipresence and his omniscience. And through all of these things, he is able to protect every advancing believer. Getting inside that bubble gives you the protection you need in the hostile environment of the devil's world. And therefore, to stay in there maximum amount of time, use rebound to do it, spiritual growth to prolong your stay there. This concept helps you move forward with great divine protection. And so the eyes of the Lord is an anthropomorphism emphasizing divine protection of an advancing believer. And a principle emerges from this. Capacity righteousness is the greatest protection you can ever acquire in the devil's world. Capacity righteousness. In other words, you have grown to the point to where you have the capacity to use the Word of God to resolve issues in your life and therefore make good decisions from that position of strength. And in doing so, you have the capacity to live your life as unto the Lord. And he will protect you. Capacity righteousness is greater than the greatest military organizations, state militias, or police forces ever assembled. You are not able to exercise your freedom in client nation America if all you hope to help protect you are these sources here. The military's not going to do it. The military, they clean up after hurricanes. Apparently that's their new job. But usually it's not. The military doesn't function inside the country. They protect us from outside predators. But we do have militias that could do so, like National Guard and so on. And then there are police forces. Now, you have a problem of some kind. Something dangerous is going on. You just can't hit your cell phone and get the police to be right there. They're somewhere else. And therefore, it's unusual when the crisis hits that a policeman's standing at your right shoulder. It would be better if you had constant 24/7 protection. That would be better. Get in the bubble and you've got it. And wherever you go, you cannot expect constant protection then from the world's enforcers. But you have an even greater protector in the Lord, whose eyes are upon you every hour of every day, day in, day out. And you have great confidence in that. Faith Rest Drill can claim that concept. I have protection inside the bubble, day in and day out, from the God of this universe. Do I really need to depend on human sources of protection? Yes, it's nice to have that out there that people realize is available. But you need to have protection 24/7, and God promises that to you. It is inevitable that the dark side will impose challenges that tax the capacity of the righteous to resolve. And therefore, there will always be a challenge for you. Sometimes you get a little R&R, rest and relaxation. You get to sort of settle back and get away from the constant combat of the invisible war. All of us experience that. We even try and mesh that idea with a vacation on occasion. We take a vacation, and during that time you hope that you don't get bothered by anything. You lay back and relax and catch a few rays and whatever. And then when all of that's over, you come back to the war. The dark side will find you. And it's always good to be inside the bubble when that happens. Always good to have the capacity to deal with it. Always good to know that you have a wall of fire of protection from the Lord. It is best if all of these things come together. Capacity righteousness, the fact you're inside the bubble, the Lord's always there. He's going to protect His own. That's a good winning combo there. So a second anthropomorphism deals with this circumstance. His ears are open to their cry. If something just emerges, David was blown, was down and out, yet he uttered his cry, you might recall, "Oh God, help." Well, let's just say that David wasn't in the bubble. In fact, there was no bubble then, that's Old Testament. But David was not functioning on the faith rest technique. David was not functioning on biblical inventory. He was in reversionism. We noted that last night and how horrid that can be and the mental attitudes that are involved. And the self-centeredness that always speaks of that idea. Reversionism is all about self-centeredness, self-aggrandizement, self-promotion. And so when all of these things get involved in a thought process, then bad decisions are made in order to promote self. And that takes you down a very rugged path. And that's where David was. And so when he comes out of Gath, he says, "Oh God, help." He's realized he's gone as far as he can go. He probably is on the doorstep of the sin and the death and decides it's time to get divine assistance. God's ears were open to his cry. He is open to every believer's cry. A believer can be as down and out as he can get, but at some point he can holler, scream, or shout, "Oh God, help," and God will be there. Look, there's every reason for each of us to be taken out of this life, post-salvation. We're not worthy to stay here. None of us are. So why are we left here? What goes on after salvation that would justify our hanging around? It would be to serve Him. Why would He not take us on home if there's not some purpose of leaving us here? So our purpose is to grow in grace and serve Him, a bond servant. And some believers do this and some don't. Some people make the advance and then deviate and then they'll hit the bottom and say, oh, God, help. Well, what if he had taken them home already? The reason he lets you go to this horrid end is he knows that at some point out there, you're going to reach such a God-awful condition that you're going to say, oh, God, help. And he's going to do that, and he's going to snatch you up by your toes and bring you back to reality. It will require positive volition, but then the sin unto death handles those who just simply don't get it. You're kept alive so you can serve him. And he therefore will pick up a reversionistic believer and restore his soul if that individual has the desire. And David did. God's ears were open, and he responded with the provision of Jesus Christ as the angel of the Lord, who set up a seminary to lead David back to spiritual health. That happened between chapters 21 and 22 of 1 Samuel. We learn about it in Psalm 34. Now, the omniscience of the Lord knew that once David was positive to reversion recovery, that he would use his volition to make the advance to spiritual maturity. That's exactly what David did, and in the divine decree, God knew he would. And when David called for help, he was there to do it, there to provide it, there to nurture his soul back to a good health of spiritual dominance so that he could then move out and become the king of Israel. Saul is on the way out. Saul has lost his mind. Saul has a murderous desire to eliminate David as a problem for him. But Saul is badly and tragically flawed and has to be taken out. He is not a good leader of Israel. He's in the tribe of Benjamin. Prophetically, he can't really function there. It's got to be the line of David. And therefore, he doesn't qualify since David is the tribe of Judah. So there are a lot of things that are going on in the divine decree as we go through all of these things. God knew in eternity past exactly how these things would play out. He knows exactly what you're all about and what you're here for. He's guiding you in that direction, and sometimes discipline, problems, exigencies, things that go on in the day that are not on your day timer, they are there to guide you back to where you need to be or to encourage you to keep moving forward. Everyone's in the decree. God loves you, provides for you, protects you. Keep in mind the fact that he knows your name as well as he knew that of David. You're as important to him in many ways as David was. You're not the line of Christ, no. But you're very important in the church age to keep everything moving forward. And at this moment in time, every believer in this country has the onus on them to move forward in hopes that Jesus Christ will spare us over for another year. The omniscience of the Lord knew that once David was positive to reversion recovery, that he would use his volition to make the advance to spiritual maturity. He knew that, and he was ready, Johnny on the spot, to help him back. God keeps his eyes on us and his ears attentive to the ones he knows will serve him or are in a status of capacity righteousness where they are actively doing so. And that's where you want to be, is the latter. But know this, if you ever deviate, he will still be there when you get around to pleading, oh, God, help. We're in the royal family. We're God's children. He gets to discipline his children. He gets to promote his children. He gets to bless his children. He's in charge. He knows exactly where we stand. And he is going to have his hand upon us. Anthropomorphism, to guide and direct us through our lives, and we just have to be attentive to that. Also, you need to understand he's not out to get you. A lot of people get involved in legalism and think God's out to get them. Have a bad day, God's out to get me. Could it be that the bad day is designed to see what doctrine you have and whether, if you have it, you will apply it to the circumstance you face? Well, when you do that, you get the motivation for continued growth. Seeing doctrine work is a motivation. To be tested, to be hit with a trial, and to fail it indicates you may know the word, but you do not have the trust in the word that is necessary to resolve the issue. You can learn it as well as anyone. But when the time comes to apply it and you don't trust it, well, the issue there is you may as well not have learned it. What good is it? You're going to have to do it again. God's not out to get you. He's out to lead you, to guide you, to train you, to direct you, to encourage and promote. Everything is designed to lead you forward. He's not out to get you. Devil's world's out to get you. No believer, regardless of his spiritual growth, goes through life free of trials. Expect this as a part of the fallen environment in which we function. God knows this and keeps up a constant vigil of protection called a wall of fire. So you are protected. But he also allows a great number of things to come in your path from the devil's world and the dark side as checkpoint Charlies, so that you can have a test to see how well you're doing in Bible class and retaining what has been taught, and then the courage to apply it to your circumstance. And so the test is there. You pass it, you move forward, and you don't, then you have to do it again somewhere down the road. Everything God is doing and that is in the decree is designed to promote you. You, with your volition, can trump this. But it's not, God is not out to get you. He's out to promote you. Expanded translation of verse 15. The eyes of the Lord upon those who have capacity, righteousness. His ears are open to their cries for help. New American Standard, verse 16. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. In this verse, David turns his attention to Doeg the Edomite by the use of another anthropomorphism used as an expression of judgment. The eyes of the Lord are upon those who have capacity of righteousness. That's the first half. His ears are, I beg your pardon. The face of the Lord is against evildoers. That's the first half of the verse, and that is Doeg. To cut off the memory of them from the earth, that's God's action in the end. What do we know about Doeg? Well, his name is in the Scripture, so we have to remember him. We know what he did, what he was up to, but it was up to no good. Because he was up to no good, there's no good thing that can be remembered about Doeg. He was a murderer. He was involved in genocide, really, of an entire city. Killed 85 priests. What good can come from this? This man's memory, whatever it is negative. And that's what's meant here. So Doeg was responsible for some reprehensible crimes. The Lord's wrath is also directed toward King Saul, whose mental condition is the result of a prolonged period of reversionism. Some people that are crazy are not really crazy. They're in reversionism. Now, you can get hit in the head with a beam, and you've got a mental problem. You get helmet to the head 15 times in NFL, you've got a mental problem. But if nobody's ever batted you around and you just have a normal brain operating, no concussions, nobody's beat you in the head with a bat, you're just an ordinary guy with a functional brain and you're acting stupid, there's nothing wrong. You're not crazy. You're in reversionism. And that is the national condition of America. Why are people acting so stupid? Reversionism, evil, self-centeredness, self-promotion. I am the smartest guy in the room. We've got to fix all of the problems and we're the guys to do it, as if the devil's world can be fixed. The place can't be fixed. Look, this is an oasis in the devil's world. You want to go somewhere where things are really nice? How about here? There are places in St. Louis you shouldn't go. Common sense would tell you that, but then doctrine would certainly confirm it. You need to draw wide circles around certain areas of this state, city, county. There are other places you can go and feel very relaxed. Why is that? Why is it that there are certain areas where there's peace and tranquility, and 15 miles away there's chaos and gunfire? Why is that? I say where the chaos reigns, There's an absence of establishment viewpoint and divine thought. And where there's peace and tranquility, you at least have establishment viewpoint. An establishment viewpoint is fine. It can sustain an entire area for a good long while. That's based on culture. And then where prosperity emerges in those areas, you've got a lot of divine viewpoint. So, we got a fellow named Saul who's a whack job. He's suffering. He's bipolar if you bring in a shrink. But it's not that. It's not that he's bipolar. The fact is that he's on again, off again. As long as David's not on his mind, he's happy. David comes in and knocks out a few things on the guitar. It soothes him, and he's good to go with David on those days. But then when he gets in mind, he starts remembering back on how the women sang about David, you know, killing his 10,000s to his only 1,000. Well, that gets his blood up. He hates David on those days. I'm jealous now. Let's go kill him again. So he's not bipolar. He's a man who has no doctrine, and he's living in reversionism. So if you know, like, take your next family reunion. That's a good place to check this out. Now, you can't be judgmental, but you can discern. And when you go to your family reunions, you know before you get there who it is that's going to act the fool. And you should have learned by now not to stoke them. You don't stoke them. That gets, you know, see, that's wrong, to stoke them. You know how they're going to behave, and you stoke them. Not right. Divine wrath is expressed by the hifil infinitive of the verb karath, to cause to be cut off. He's going to cause them to be cut off. How can you fight that? How can someone in reversionism hope to be successful when the God of the universe says, I will cause you to be cut off? Those such as Doeg and King Saul will be cut off from memory. Their reputation will be such that nothing good will ever be said about either one. You know, I've been in the Bible studies for a long time. I've heard a lot of preachers, a lot of Bible classes. And every time we get around to Saul, I don't remember anybody saying anything good about him. No preacher, no Sunday school teacher. You read the Bible about it. Saul is a guy that needs not to have the title of king. He's a bad man. Although David liked one of his sons, Jonathan, they were good buddies. Jonathan's wound up getting killed. Saul's poor leadership put him in harm's way along with two of his other brothers. So he's just a bad man. Many people who've lived their lives at the expense of others often come to the realization that their legacy is nothing to be admired. You know, when you get up in age and you've made all of these bad decisions, caused a lot of trouble, hurt a lot of people, and finally you realize that days are running short, and you're right on the verge, maybe just the next few years, of going somewhere else other than here, and you don't know where. Guilt trip hits. Get real sorry and saddened by all of the things you've done and said, places you've been, what you've been involved in. And you get all this guilt complex, and you can't fix it. It's too late to fix it. But you can do this. You can say, oh, God, help. Oh, God, help. Whether you have enough time to restore your soul after all that time remains to be seen. But at least when you go out, you'll have some glimmer of an idea of how life could have been. The word memory here is the noun zakir. It really should be translated remembrance. God will cut off remembrance of evildoers. God will cut off remembrance of evildoers. And it is true that the wicked deeds of evil people are reported in historical writings, such as Saul, we're noting now, and Doeg, and others, like Jezebel. We studied her several years ago. She was not a woman to admire. She got eaten by dogs. That's a fitting end for that woman. dog food. Her husband, think of that poor man having to live in that house with that woman. See, her daddy was a honcho over in Philistia, somewhere in that neck of the woods, I forget exactly. And they were involved in the Baal cult. And she, was it Ahab? I think it was Ahab. Ahab was her husband. And so he's supposed to be the king of the northern kingdom, Israel, Ephraim. Supposed to be the king, the leader, and therefore present to the people that he is a man of God. Yet he gets involved in worshiping Baal. And that's because she wanted to bring the worship of her father into the picture. She was therefore evil. And there are a lot of people in the Bible that have that moniker, that they were evil. She's probably one of the worst. Saul is in reversionism. That woman was steeped in idolatry. So wicked deeds of evil people are reported in the historical writings. You have quite a number of them. Nothing good's found about them in these reports. Evil people have clearly been in evidence throughout history, but the 20th century had a lion's share of qualified villains. Terry Stafford's book, Deadly Dictators, Masterminds of 20th Century Genocides, presents what he considers to be the top 10 bad guys of them all. Here's an excerpt from an online review of that book. See if you can think through as we go through this, of those that you're familiar with, of what good you could have to say about these fellows. And here's a stat for you. 100 million people died in 20th century wars. 100 million. But during that same period, more than 250 million people were murdered by their own governments. What's more dangerous, to live in a bad country or just to go to war? It's safer to go to war than to be in some of these countries. Listen to this. This human catastrophe is the subject of Deadly Dictators. This thought-provoking chronology explores the lives and crimes of Joseph Stalin, father of the Soviet Gulag. He was guilty of about 20-plus million deaths. Dominican dictator Rafael Trujillo, who committed serial sexual violations of his nation's women. Adolf Hitler, the Nazi fanatic who unleashed the Holocaust. The Kims of North Korea, who imposed a savage slavery on their people. Mao Zedong, the last emperor of China, who starved tens of millions. The Duvaliers of Haiti, who used voodoo, hit squads, and their vicious repression. Idi Amin, who launched a terribly biased genocide in Uganda. Pol Pot, the Cambodian ideologue who cultivated the killing fields, and that's in Cambodia. Saddam Hussein, who exterminated Iraqi citizens with nerve agents. And Theoneste Bagosora, the architect of the apocalypse in Rwanda that slaughtered 800,000 people in only 100 days. Now, has anybody got a suggestion or memory of any kind of something good we could say about one of these fellows? You know, come to think of it, the people of Germany thought Adolf Hitler was okay at first. They thought he was fine. They found out differently. You know, you take all of these fellows, they do acquire power in some manner or fashion and do get support from some. So there's apparently some group of X number that think these guys are okay at the beginning because they have no discernment. They can't determine from the behavior of these individuals that they're up to no good. Now you take a look at these 10 guys that this fellow Stafford calls the top 10 bad guys of the 20th century. It interests me that in the 21st century, at least almost, if not already, a majority of the people in this country are unable to discern who is evil and who is not in this country. We are looking at things upside down. This is like reverse process reversionism. What in the past we considered to be righteous and good, we now consider to be bad and wrong. And that goes for behavior patterns, and it goes for the people that we decide to put in charge of various levels of influence and authority. And the reason that we're there is because we've lost the thought, we've lost the foundation, we've lost the increments of our culture that maintained order in the past. There is therefore a lack of order. Things are coming unwound because the thinking of the people has become unwound. Stafford reminds us of these men's atrocities, but the remembrances are the most despicable evidences of how absolute power corrupts absolutely. You give unfettered power to someone who may have attracted the interest of the population to a certain degree to where that individual is placed in power. But one of the problems in giving a person without humility power is that their power, give them absolute power, and then they will control and dictate absolutely. There's nothing that can slow them down because they, in their minds, have arrived at the conclusion that they have a better idea than anyone else. It's to my advantage to take advantage, and there's nothing to slow them down. This is why you have rebellions and revolutions. Like King George III, we said to this to him, we want independence. We're not going to paddle back over to England and run you off the throne. That's too much trouble. We just prefer to be free. That was a war for independence. It was not a revolution. A revolution is designed to get rid of the current authority and power. That's where you go to London, charge wherever George III hung out at that time. Go in there and kill him and remove him from the throne and put somebody else on there. What if we'd said, we're going to do that, and we get done, we're going to make George Washington king? That would have been a revolution. But you have these throughout history. And why is it? Why would a people rebel against good government? Something's amiss in that particular neck of the woods. So Doeg's massacre of the priests of Nob, his genocide of the city's entire population, and Saul's murderous designs on David are names on David's list of evildoers in 10th century B.C. See, that makes that 3,000 years ago. So we've got Psalm 34:16 expanded now. The judgment of the Lord is against those who accomplish evil deeds. He will cause to cut off positive remembrances of them from the earth. Positive remembrances. Verse 17, New American Standard. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Here we have the word righteous again. It's not found in the original, though. In your Bibles, you probably will find it in italic, which means it's not in the text, Hebrew text. In the original, it's missing. So the verse reads, they cry, and refers to David and any other believer who calls out to the Lord. You cry out, oh God, help. Now, you are righteous because you've believed in Christ and you have that imputed. You may or may not have capacity righteousness. But in this case, righteous is just simply missing. It's not there. But what are they doing? They apparently are believers and they're crying out. It refers here to David and any other believer who calls out to the Lord. And he repeats the divine deliverance that occurred for him in the Valley of Elah, when Jesus Christ appeared in a theophany and delivered him from reversionism. This verse is virtually the same. Verse 17 is very close to verse 6. It reads this way. We've done it. The afflicted man shouted for help, and the Lord responded. He delivered him from reversionism. This one says, the righteous cry, And it's a New American Standard. And the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their trouble. So the trouble here has to do with reversionism, being involved in that particular level of degeneracy. And so these two verses are very close to being the same. In verse 6, the singular noun man is followed by the cal perfect singular, the verb kara, indicating David's completed action of shouting. It says, the afflicted man shouted. Well, it's a perfect, so therefore it's the shout is over. And Jesus Christ responded to that. In verse 17, there is no noun. The verse opens with the cal perfect plural of the verb sa'ak, to shout, to complain loudly, to plead for relief or justice, or to call for help. So the afflicted man shouted for help. Afflicted how? And they go on to read and find out it's reversionism. That's how he's afflicted. So some people who seem to be crazy, they're afflicted. Say, well, that person's afflicted. Well, he's afflicted because he's in reversionism. You really think stupidly when you are way off the beam with regard to the Word of God. Everything's about you. Everything's about self. Everything's about what I want. I don't want to be held responsible for anything. So I'm free, you know, I'm free. And I can do whatever I like. This is what I've decided to do. And I don't want anybody judging me. Let's not have any of that. So when a person has that attitude, then what is he doing? He's setting himself up as an island to do whatever he wants at anyone else's expense. That's reversionism. At least it's certainly a good part of it. So just as was the case in verse 6, the Lord hears the believer shout for help. And the cal perfect of the verb shama, followed by the hifel perfect of the verb yasha. And in verse 6, the New American Standard translates yasha, saved, but we change that to delivered. It's people already saved. Saved from what? The lake of fire. And I think, though, that people don't really get that in the gospel. And when we did the 40 proclamations, I realized that we had to separate the gospel from the act of salvation. That the two have to be separated to really understand what's going on. And so the gospel simply presents information about Jesus Christ and his work on the cross and what that accomplished. And one of the two things, central things that happened on our behalf, but the first one that is mentioned in John 3:16 has to do with deliverance. Deliverance from what? The word there is you shall be saved. Saved from what? And what you're saved from is a lake of fire. That's your destiny as an unbeliever. That's where you are headed. And therefore, what are the advantages of believing in Christ? Salvation from the lake of fire. Deliverance from danger. And then in addition to that, the result is the imputation of eternal life. Now, with all of that information out, and you've explained all of these things to a person in your own vernacular, made things clear about who Christ is and what one must do to go to heaven, what is left for your target to do? To consider the information and decide whether or not to believe it. That's it. Salvation is simply based on faith alone in Christ alone. The gospel includes whatever information you're comfortable in communicating to an unbeliever to get him to the point of gospel hearing and therefore seeing what they will do with their own free will. And that means faith alone in Christ alone. Yes, I believe that. So the word saved sometimes is left nebulous. And so we've wound up with a lot of fuzzy gospels out there as to how a person ought to be saved. You're saved because you believed in Christ and repented of your sins. If you believe in Christ, your sins have been forgiven. All pre-salvation sins are forgiven at the cross. You can repent till you're blue in the face. It has no contribution whatsoever. It is legalism to add that. It is works. And salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And therefore, when you understand that Christ eliminates sin as an issue, that's that. And you believe it. So when you use the word saved, you have to understand it means delivered. And for someone who's responding to Christ for salvation, they're delivered from the lake of fire. Now, post-salvation, you're delivered from a lot of things, a lot of dangers. You're going to go home tonight and get on the freeway. If you make it home, you've been delivered from danger. I-270, 364. I don't know if any of you live near I-44, but that seems to be the place. All the wrecks occur on I-44 at that exit around Six Flags. I don't know why it is. There's a big crash. It's at Six Flags. They even widened the road. It didn't help. So we have this. The danger was David's status of reversionism. That's the danger. He's going to be delivered from that. Exposed him to danger from the heathen Philistines. Good grief. He marched right into the mouth of the enemy and went into the throne room of Achish. I don't know what he planned to do there. It didn't play out well for him. But he's in enemy territory, and he's walking in there in reversionism with no protection except the grace of God. Acted the fool, and they ran him out of town. Oh, God, help. When believers fail to deploy doctrine on their flight line, then the cosmic life floods into the vacuum that is then created in the soul. When you flush truth, vacuum sets up, sucks in the lie every time. And by the way, that is Ephesians 4. Now, once a person comes to realize he's in reversionism and shouts to the Lord for help, he will receive the grace provisions necessary for recovery. In verse 17, the New American Standard uses the word delivers to translate the Hithiel perfect to the verb nasal. And nasal is used to convey the act of deliverance by the power of one entity overcoming the power of another. The act of deliverance by the power of one entity overcoming the power of another, for example, from idols, from transgressions, or from earthly enemies. Okay, now just as verse 6, the believer is delivered from troubles, although this time it is the plural form of the noun sarah, the afflictions of reversionism are being amplified. Therefore, deliverance by one power of one entity overcoming the power of another. What is the power that's being overcome? The erroneous thought, the evil conclusions and modus operandi of reversionism in the soul of the individual. And the power of God in His Word overcomes this. And so the plural of both Yasha and Sarah refer to examples of biblical heroes that have failed but have recovered. Abraham, Isaac, Moses, Gideon, and of course David and others. Abraham failed. One of his failures was to believe that God had forgotten that he was going to have a son by Sarah. And she came up with an idea. Why don't you just have your way with the housemaid, Hagar? We are still suffering from that today. Sons of Hagar are mad as wet hens with us. They want to kill us, bomb our places. And we mollycoddle them. Don't want to have anything that upsets them because they'll blow something up for sure. Isaac, Moses. Moses hit the rock too many times, didn't get into the land. David, we've spoken of his failures of late. So the expanded translation of verse 17. They shout for relief from reversionism. And the Lord hears and delivers them from all the afflictions of the cosmic system. How does He do that? If you're positive, you will grow in grace and you will overcome. You cannot do it without getting back to this diagram here and restructuring your life in the green zone. Attend and concentrate on Bible study, accept it as truth, apply it to life and circumstances. That's the process. And when you get in the process, if you're in reversionism, it will take time to flush the minutiae from your soul and restructure it with Bible doctrine, and that takes time, and therefore it's a process. If you're just as a new believer, then all you brought into the Christian way of life is still with you, and you have to get rid of that. All the human viewpoint, all the human good, all the evil you've been involved in, and all of us are in one manner or fashion, you have to get rid of that by flushing that out with the truth. And that's a process. It takes time. So they shout for relief from reversionism, and the Lord hears and delivers them from all the afflictions of the cosmic system. And the New American Standard of verse 18 reads this way: the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Saved, mind you. We'll have to find out what they're saved from on Sunday, since we've run out of time. And we'll see what the brokenhearted are. Brokenhearted is not really a good translation here, nor is saved. And we'll hash that out Sunday morning. Now, what is today? Is today Thursday? So it is Sunday. Okay. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening. We thank you that David was motivated by the Holy Spirit to write this psalm and therefore alert us to the imperatives of problem-solving devices in the soul, beginning with a faith rest technique. Encourage and motivate us by these things, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.